what we have to talk about today is pragmatic and practical. Perfect. No flights of imagination today. No deep drilling insights that have never occurred before. If what I have to say fits anyone that I can think of best, it fits my father-in-law, Martin Bowman, farmer. Who, if he had seen an angel at night, we would know about it in the morning. Meredith Ann. Because the man took all things so much for granted, I believe. His faith as well as his farming. And there was a sort of a seamless association one with the other. And if Martin Bowman had been visited by Gabriel, in the morning he'd get up and go to work and think that that was the proper response to seeing angels. Me, I'd probably write a book, do backflips. Lecture. No, but Martin, he could have the highest religious experiences, and in his mind, that would simply confirm the work he already did. It also probably confirm his sense that what he did was interconnected to everything else. So I think we have some wonderful stuff to talk about today. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord God, creator of this entire universe, one who binds all things together in yourself and then releases all things from yourself to all else. We thank you that you have granted us, each one of us, place in space and in time, place in your scheme, a place we may fulfill without desperately straining ourselves, but by going to work. A place that grants us purpose, a purpose as huge as the universe, and as small as our right hands. We thank you that you have granted us such wonderful care and watchfulness, and at the same time have granted the whole universe its glowing assemblage and its fullness of life. All of this is our joy unto you, as it is yours in us. Amen. Let's see. From the very first time when I told you we would be doing this third Sunday in Advent, I said I would call it Go to Work. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. Let me say a few preliminary things and then start with a sort of a story that once again can sort of act as an analog for us, or at least an insight. I think an insight is more than an analog this time. The text is from Luke. It is not from Matthew. It overlaps some of the stuff that we looked at in Matthew yesterday on the second Advent Sunday, Advent 2. It's a longish section. I will read it all to you. But despite the pyrotechnics, and I mean that in every sense of that word, when Luke adds his oar to this water, it mostly just pushes the boat forward. Luke is a pragmatic and practical individual in many respects. But for him, pyrotechnics also have their pragmatic and practical edge to them. I don't think Luke would be a mystic. But I do think that he would embrace, in his common sense of the whole world, things like axes and fires. I just don't think he got excited by them. So verse 7 and following, John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Notice in Luke it's the whole crowd. That's the other thing Luke isn't. He doesn't spiritualize things and refine or define them in ways, for example, that Matthew, who has sort of a precious watchfulness, does. "Bear fruits worthy..." Oh, "you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit..." This is what we're going to be talking about today, the bearing of good fruit. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him then, "How do we bear good fruit?" No, what they said was, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two tunics, coats, must share with anyone who has none. Anyone. It's very broad. I mean, the only thing that distinguishes the one with whom you share is that they have no cope. Nothing else distinguishes them, whether they're rich or poor, black or white, Lutheran, communal, near you, far from you. Okay. And then he almost dismisses the next, but he means a huge thing for it. And whoever has food must do likewise. Presumption, there will be some without it. Even tax collectors came to him. No, to be baptized, that's Luke's word, even. Stress, well, you wouldn't expect it. He said, but look, here they came. Not only did they come to be baptized, but they asked the same question. They focused it. Teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what should we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be satisfied with your wages. Both of which talk about certain social conditions of the time. These two, the tax collectors had private jobs. They were sort of like franchises, you know, like McDonald's. That is to say, it was really their own job, but they were granted a certain territory by the government, in this case, the Roman government, and as it was their job. So in effect, they worked for themselves and for the government. As they worked for themselves, they collected extra taxes with the threat of the government behind them. As they worked for the government, they sent the required tax on up the Rome. The soldiers represent powers, governmental powers, as well as militaristic powers or brute force that exists within all societies, meant to maintain peace for themselves, even as sometimes they are meant to cause the destruction of peace for others. But they had the right at times, especially during these times when soldiers are more and more mercenary and less citizens of Rome, they had the right, I think you know, according to Rome, the centurions and others looked the other way, to extort money, that is to come in with force and demand money, demand food, especially when they felt that they were under military readiness. It was permitted them to bang on doors and to ask to be fed and to take food away. So what he's not saying, I mean, well, we'll get to it in a minute, but John is not saying, you know, quit being a soldier. And he's not saying quit collecting taxes. What he's saying is do your job, do it morally. Understand that there's another code that's in existence here beside the codes of your work, the evident and obvious codes of the society. So do your work, but do it according to this other code. And I'll just add right now, and when you do it according to the other code, you manifest more than just your work. You always manifest that code. You manifest the will of God in what you do. So you become, in a sense, the presence of God. And this is really what we're going to get at today, these responses that that Luke has John give. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. This is a very intense moment for everybody. The language that John uses, his fierce application of the law to their lives, even as we'll see, is it Luke or is it in Matthew? No, it's in Matthew. Immediately he's arrested. No, it's here in Luke. Immediately he's arrested. And that's because he has rebuked Herod for taking a wife which really had belonged to someone else. In other words, they're really excited. Something is going on here. Something magnificent is going on. Could it be? Could it be that this one is the Messiah? And that's the question that they ask now. And John's answer is pragmatic and realistic. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In Luke, that phrase is fairly significant, even more than in Matthew, because John the Baptist sends from his place in prison to Jesus, his disciples. And it sounds as at that point, a little bit later on from this, that John the Baptist is a little uncertain. Here he had prophesied that the one following him was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we've just heard what kind of fire this is. Wrath that makes vipers come crawling out of the woods or out of the grassy fields. But John later on doesn't see that sort of wrath take place in Jesus. And so from prison, you know, where he's waiting to see the result of what he's prophesied, he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they ask John's question. A bit of reversal here. John is being asked, and they say, "Oh, are you really the one who's to come, or should we look for another?" And you kind of hear behind that, you know, hey, where's the fire? Where's the winnowing fork? Where's this high blast of a Holy Spirit? And Jesus' response is, let me revise what you thought that was. Look around you to see whether there are signs that I am the one to come. What do you see? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the poor have the good news preached to them. These are the things that are really the sign. So at this point, even John the Baptist, in his prophetic role, with one anticipation, as often happened to prophets, prophesies the truth, but the truth turns out to be of a slightly different nature than he thought his words represented. Are you all with me? And then just to finish this in Luke, the Holy Spirit and the fire do come, don't they? And they come slightly different from John's furious sense. It's good for us to see how these words finally devolve. They come on Pentecost. That's where that baptism comes. And it's the baptism of the whole church when they're gathered in this room, and the sound of a rushing wind of the Spiritus, draws people into that room, and they look, and it looks as if everyone has tongues as a fire. When I was a kid, I forgot that tongues part. Little fat tongues. Like burning little tongues sticking out of the top of their heads. Well, because it's a sweet association of two things. The fire is the expression of language. The fire is that capacity to say things beyond what people are saying. The fire is the ability to talk in every language of all the people in all the world. So that we who think we only know one thing, as John only knew one thing, utter words that are heard in varieties of ways. It's still the same thing, but it applies to all the different lives. Okay. So, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, verse 16, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then comes the next verse. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. Good news after unquenchable fire, which is the chaff. All of which we talked about yesterday in those first two times. I want to go at that simple response, though. I think that's where we're going to focus today. You know that the third Sunday in Advent traditionally has a sense of joy to it. If the first and the second and the fourth, those of you who burn candles, I don't know if you've been watchful, that sometimes those are purplish candles, light purple, but the third one is a pinkish candle, with a kind of an awakening joy in this moment. And what I'm suggesting here in my introductory remarks is that, where did I put it? That joy is not necessarily in Luke and here and in our conversation today ecstatic, where you stand outside of yourself. That joy doesn't have to be that explosive moment that you reserve for yourself once or twice a year in extreme celebrations. Whether those celebrations are a Christmas-like or a New Year's-like. That joy, rather, is all the rest of the time of the year. What the Roman Catholics and liturgical peoples today are beginning to call ordinary time. That joy is ordinary, and it's in ordinary time that it finds its best fulfillment. So as opposed to yesterday, when we talked about the meantime, yesterday afternoon, second Sunday in Advent, and in that meantime, the time in between, we talked about darkness, and we talked about desert and wilderness, and the place of no speech, and we looked at God's activity for us. Today, things are reversed. They must come in the sequence. First, we see God. First, we hear our names calling us out of wilderness places. And then comes this very pragmatic daylight type thing where it becomes our action and our choice in the time being. And Luke is practical, and in Luke, the physical is the spiritual. In Luke, the physical is the spiritual. The overt actions that we do in society have spiritual effect. We do not have to, in Luke, and in this response, divorce ourselves from the common business of human life, in order at the same time to be accomplishing those joyful things that God asks us to attend to. See, I'm not saying anything new. I'm saying what I guess it was my mother said from childhood on up. Well, just do it, Wally. There's a story that Garrison Keillor tells or told. I don't know. I heard it only once. It's in the first person. I remember, and it was such a good one that I remember it almost totally. So this is his. He said that he received a letter. It was in Christmas. It was in the cold part of the year, about now. It was before Christmas that I think he told it. I honestly don't know what year. It must be 10, 12, 13 years ago now. He said he received a letter from a friend and that he was going to read the letter that his friend had sent him instead of telling a story about Lake Wobegon. His friend was an English professor, and I may not remember this correctly, but it would not be wrong if he was also the chairman of the English department. In his letter, his friend writes this. He writes how he felt throughout the autumn of that year, which is also the autumn of his life. His friend was probably about 54 years old, something like that. A little younger. I think the kids are all gone from home. And so he had ways to go in his profession, and it wasn't that he didn't like his profession, but it was like he entered into a sort of a gray time, like yesterday and the day before. And that grayness touched everything that he did, a gray, unfulfilling, plodding quality to his life, he writes. He says that at the beginning of that year and throughout that autumn, he worked with a new secretary who had come to become the secretary of the English department. And that without the grayness vanishing, something else began to burn within his life. That sometimes in the evening when he and the secretary were working hard to finish things against deadline, he rejoiced in his work rather more than he used to. It wasn't his work, it was the secretary. It was the potential of a relationship that had the quality of causing revival in him. Something was reviving in him as he would talk with her, work with her. He writes that he thinks it had something to do with the fact that she paid such complete attention to him, and that it was a free association of admiration. I mean, that it was nothing drawn or forced from her. It was just an open, sweet quality that she admired the things that he did, had done, who he was, and that something in him just reached back to that. Not evidently nor visibly at first, but that was the revival inside of him. Someone paid attention to him. And besides that, he thought that she was lovely. A beautiful, lovely. There was something about her smell which was just completely wholesome. And the way she moved and the way she dressed, which was lithe and pure and animal-like, something that he himself could not do anymore at the age of 54. He rose with aches. And he walked with aches that didn't pass away during the day. But because of this association with her, he began to remember, or even in a vicarious way, to enjoy a healthy young body. He said he allowed himself, even when she wasn't around, to think about this, and when he thought about it, it blessed him. He would find himself at odd moments while he was walking, holding the woman in his mind, and her look into his eyes. There seemed to be something genuine in her relationship to him, from her to him, holding her in his mind, and from that glow, enjoying his walk or whatever it was he was doing. He was married, and he loved his wife, but in his house there was that grayness. As the autumn went on and came toward winter, he and the secretary began to have conversations that didn't have to do with work, it had to do with their lives. Her life, what she planned, his, what he had done, what he'd like to do. And then they both found interest in those things above and beyond and apart from their work. So at Thanksgiving, he conceived a notion. You must know, some of you who know about academics and English, that the Modern Language Association always has its meeting between Christmas and New Year's, MLA. And they're always in some fancy, wonderful place. It's a cattle call if you're looking for a job. But if you can invite the secretary along, because you have to interview two or three people for the potential position in here, it might be something else. He asked her around Thanksgiving if maybe she'd like to go, that they had some work to do. She didn't have to. He didn't absolutely need her for the work, but he would really like to have her come along. And he caught his breath at how quickly she said yes. I don't know whether he mentioned to his wife that the secretary was coming or not, but he'd always gone to MLA conferences, and so there was no big issue about taking that time away. As he came closer and closer to the time that he would depart, and more his mind was filled with the delight of what may happen at the conference between this woman and himself. He felt hot. He felt warm. He was the furnace that melted the snow. I don't know all the thoughts that went through his mind. He didn't write them down. But he does say this. They had to leave extremely early in the morning, long before the sun was up, in his car, in order to make it to the airport in time. It was a long drive to the airport. He says that he scarcely slept that night, and he woke up in the morning, 4:30 a.m., got himself dressed, and he was packed. And he said he walked out the front door to go from the front door to the garage, through the cold air, to get into the car and to drive away. But he said that as he walked out the front door and he saw the puffs of steam coming out of his mouth and the sharp cold, the sharp good cold of the weather, and looked up at the stars, that whole cascade of stars, the sandy sky of stars. He said in his heart, I wonder what will be different when I come back to this place 1 week from now. He took a step or two and he said, I will be different. He said, I will be different, that's for sure. Something will have happened. He took another step or two, and then it occurred to him, and he said, well, and my wife will be different. She can't help it. Whether she knows it or not, because of my change, something will change in our marriage. And she will change. Another step or two, and he thought, well, and if she and I are changed, what must happen to our children, whether they're living here or not, and what must happen to all the associations around us? And his mind walked that walk while his feet were moving toward the garage. By the time he came to the garage and he saw the great network of all being, his students, his department, his whole life previous, all the people he'd associated with, the way that he would eat food hereafter, the things that he would have to think about and do. He said to himself as he reached the garage, why, the stars themselves will have to change for the thing I'm about to do. With that thought in mind, he turned around and went back into the house, unwilling to cause that much change. And he wrote Garrison and he said, just to let you know, things are the same and things are just fine. That's pretty close to it, I guess. The reason I'm telling it to you is the what I believe to be the truth behind that story, which this man, almost about to commit an immoral act, came to understand. It's all connected. It's all connected. When we do our basic thing and we do it well, all is blessed. When we begin to do things that, as we said yesterday in other ways, that center on ourselves, the sacrifice of others, even those who do not know that something of their lives, something of the covenants that they have are being sacrificed, it's all connected and all suffered. I really like that. And I'm going to come at that concept from several directions this morning. I say that to all of you because hereafter, after this retreat, maybe those of you here at Holden, even during the retreat, you're going to go to work. And what joy. Well, think of the circumstance. Here you are, you come out to John, It's been an enormous thing for you to get out to John. You're going to be baptized. The man stands up. He's wearing camel's hair. He looks like Elijah. He sounds like Elijah. This is not a secret to everybody else. It doesn't take an evangelist to tell us that he's acting like Elijah. Elijah bulked in the minds and the stories of these people. And Elijah was the anticipated figure. Elijah also wore a camel's hair mantle, so did the prophets. That's the seeming thing. So we come out expecting to hear the law from these people, and we hear not only the law, but profound prophecy. Fires are coming in, we're vipers, and all that sort of stuff. And he convinces us, I don't know if we're crying or not, but he convinces us that we've got to do something to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Little pause here. Remember what we said repentance was yesterday. Okay, all of it. So we say, what are those fruits? What can we do? And we bow our heads, and what should we expect to hear? Become a missionary. Do extreme things. Join this society, learn these secret things. Memorize the catechism. Well, what do you... Okay, I've got 7 self-help books. Are you fat? Lose weight. Are you poor? Make money. Some radical change we would expect, I think, people would expect. That's what happens today when they go to these evangelists and these very... Somebody's got a message and the message is different from anything else. And we come and we say, dear so-and-so, what is it we are to do? And we expect some radical insight that we hadn't had before. That's what I think. That's what I think. Even when I was a pastor and people thought I had something really wonderful to say, they'd go away somewhat defeated. Oh, is that all? You said it better than I heard it, but it's the same. So what would we expect under stuff like that? And that's what I think. I mean, I want to set it up for you so that you understand that the answer is remarkable in its non-remarkableness, especially in this age today when we really have entered into the wilderness. There are an awful lot of people that are genuinely about a spiritual search. More, I think, than in the past. They're genuinely searching spiritually. And so they're looking for that EST. They're looking for that one wonderful thing. And the answer turns out to be basic. It turns out to be mundane in the best sense of that word. Mundo, mundus, worldly. Worldly, not some high. The Gnostics would have given you, I wasn't joking before when I said join a secret society, here's the secret. The Gnostics would give you, and that was the sense, that's when Christianity went astray, they would give you these secret understandings that nobody else had. Or they'd give you associations with things that reached beyond death so that you alone would walk in your secret presence throughout the world, different from everybody else. He doesn't even say become holy. He doesn't say, separate yourself. That's when we hear an awful lot today, except we've run out of territory where we can separate ourselves. We can't go west anymore. So we go up to the mountains. That's not what he says. What he says is basic. And this is what he says. Oh, yeah, compare Joseph. I was going to remind myself. That's the story coming up next. But Joseph is my father-in-law. That's what I was telling you. Joseph is my father-in-law. Joseph went to bed with a problem, woke up solved. Joseph went to bed with a problem, the presumption that his wife had committed adultery, and his own solution, which was a tragic and terrible one, was to divorce her quietly. We'll get to that tomorrow. But an angel appears, and an angel imparts unto him, vouchsafes to Joseph, genuinely new information. And then in the meantime says, and do this. Don't fear to take Mary, your wife. Don't fear to take her to your house, which is to complete the act of marriage. Don't fear to do that. I mean, that act of marriage, not the other one. Of course, says Matthew, they didn't have sexual relations. So, you know, Martin Bullman, Joseph, wake up in the morning. They've seen an angel, they've been dazzled. And what does Joseph do? He obeys. He goes... And he marries, takes her to the house. That's all we hear. And then they have a baby. Very common stuff. Remember what the lesson was on the first Sunday in Advent? And we are inclined to make a mistake here. I don't want you to make the mistake, brothers and sisters. I would not have you unknowing of these things, ignorant. Jesus says, it will be in that day like it was in the days of Noah. They were giving and getting in marriage, and so forth and so on. Now, I suspect people will read that and say, Jesus is telling us that in order to watch, we shouldn't give and get in marriage. We shouldn't be marrying and eating and doing our work. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, in the midst of common life is when the Son of Man is going to come on the clouds of glory. What Jesus is not saying is stop common life. Continue to marry and have children and so forth. And so that's exactly what's happening here. That's the answer. And I give you a few of them here that I get from those four instances. The first instance is general to everyone. You've got two coats, give to someone, anyone who's got none. You've got food, give to someone, anyone who's got none. You've got a job, do your job morally. Don't do it just for your own self. And don't do it to use your power to hurt other people. So this is the answer. What shall we do? What are the fruits of our repentance? What is the result of our having heard you, John, call us out of that wilderness of wordlessness to the right one, having found Jesus? What do we do? Well, we live with moral regard to all. Now, by the way, that word all I'm going to expand, not just to other people, but to all creation. We share. We be kind. It's within our capacities, people. We can choose. These are fruits. We obey. That is, we obey God. We take our place in society and the world. We find out what it is. What is it? What is it? I mean, sometimes that's a process in itself to find out what that is. I'm a writer. That's my place. I'm a teacher. That's my place. I take my place in society. And I go to work. I want you to notice, this is significant to me, only it's a minor significance. When he says to the people, share your coat, he uses the word tunic. He uses the word which means the tunic. It's a sort of an undergarment, but it's the one that people would use in their basic daily living. It's not a toga, and it's not a robe. It's a garment that can hang either here or down. Usually it's two pieces that are stitched here, here, and here, with a hole for the head and a hole for the arms. That's what it is. It's a tunic. Now, the reason I'm raising that is because what John the Baptist does not say is, wear my hair shirt. Mm-hmm. What he does not say, I mean, we know he's wearing camel's hair. He's wearing what the prophets wore. And the reason that I have a right to raise this is, when Elijah, who wore that mantle of camel's hair, was followed by somebody else who wanted to follow in his footsteps, when Elijah was called into heaven on that remarkable chariot, burning chariot that came low, swung low to carry him off to heaven, Elisha had asked for the portion of his power, for that office, for that peculiar office of prophecy. And the way in which it was indicated that the office was granted to him is that as Elijah arose in this flame, his mantle fell back to earth. His cloak fell back to earth. And Elisha was able to pick it up. Now, John the Baptist is the present-day Elijah figure, and what he doesn't do is pass that portion on to anyone else at this moment. He doesn't say, live like me. He doesn't say, go ye into the desert, eat locusts and wild honey, and cry out that the end is near. See how common this is? Share. Share. Go to work. Go to work. You've got it. That's it. We're done. Oh, there's more I can say. I'd like to expand on that going to work thing. I'd like to help you delight in what that means, going to work, and I will. But it's not much more than that. It doesn't have to be in the extremes. Let me use some models here. As I have it here, I have the Old Testament model that I really would like to take a little time with so that we understand what's behind this whole concept of work in the Old Testament. And there'll be two large issues that we'll chat about. The consequence of these ought to be several things. One is, it ought to allow you to focus your life exactly down upon that area where you are. Your place, your time, your space, huh? Your job, your purpose. You ought to do that first, but at the same time, I hope what it does is cause you to delight in the fact that what you do and who you are echoes throughout the universe in good measure, as opposed to the fellow that we heard about at the top of the hour. Let's look first of all at the Deuteronomic concept of work. This is in Deuteronomy. I'll just take these verses. I mean, you can find it scattered throughout, but in chapter 14 and in chapter 15. What I'd like to show you is that work itself becomes a way of defining time and also declaring our place in the universe, our place in the scheme of things. I'll read it to you and I'll make a little commentary as I go so that you can check it out for yourself as you want, as you wish. I'm at Deuteronomy 14, beginning at verse 22. Here's what work does. Oh, you'll see this begins with the tithe. We're going to talk about the tithe. Tithing is a definition of work. It's a defining of what your work is. It's a defining. The whole concept of tithe in the Old Testament, and it could yet be for us here too. The whole concept of tithe is a sort of a sacred act within a common process. The sacred act is a reminder as well as a genuinely almost sacramental gesture which makes the whole common process suddenly something illuminated in the world. Did you just follow what I said? Well, what I'd like you not to do with the tithe is simply to think that you're beaten over the head and you've got to give God back what's God's due. Or, you know, we're building a church building and we really need the 10% at least if you can give it. Or what? Excuse me. What the hell is the matter with you that you can't give 10% of your... I mean that language. No, the tithe is something beautiful. And it's something that I think once we understand we would yearn to do. Because it is the full expression of everything else that we are. You see, the tithe is always associated with work. It's a defining of work, and then it tells us what work defines. Work defines time. In the heavens are these unnamed bodies. They are not gods in the Old Testament. They are in other religions, but the sun and the moon are not gods. They merely mark seasons for us. We are the ones who, in our work, grant seasons a holy purpose, a divine presence and activity. And we define these things by the regularity of our tithes, which is also... So verse 22. Set apart a tithe of all the yield of your seed that is brought in yearly from the field. In the presence of the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, and your oil, as well as the firstlings of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. What is in there? We're going to come to the where it touches work altogether. Number one, what is in there is that the whole diurnal acts, the annual acts of the earth and the season and planting and growing, which represents all of us, no matter whether we work on the earth or not, all of that begins to find a sort of a holy definition of its sun-moon turnings in the fact that we also take the first of each. We take the first of each, which represents all. And the basic command is, and we carry it to the place where the temple will be, and there we consume it, there we eat it. There we eat in festival with God. They are very much like our Holy Communion, you understand, or our various festivals. We eat in the presence of God. We eat the things that we made with our hand. We eat the consequence of our work. But because we do that in the presence of God, we suddenly become that sweet connection, that link between the Creator of all and the creation upon which we work. This is a wonderful, wonderful way of understanding our work and our association apart from dominate. We eat with God. That tenth we eat with God. The tithe is always presumed, even if it becomes, as the next verses say, money. That's what it says. You know, you can't bring, if the grain won't last and you do it every 3 years, well, then you can turn it into money and bring it as money. And then as money, bring it to the place and we'll translate it into this festival meal with God. Do you see how many things are defined there and how that, in a moment, will touch the work of your hands? Work itself declares your association with Holy God Creator and with Holy Creation handiwork of God. You work in the middle. You're a part of a whole scheme of things. You can find your place. You can find your place. And the times themselves are defined. You know, do you see now all of a sudden time is not this eyeless, mindless, purposeless, fatal moving forward, this motion forward of the spinning of the planets without meaning? Lo, it is in the fact that a writer hunkers down over his, what do you work on, Chris? Typewriter? Or Hannah?
Computer.
Computer. that a writer hunkers down over his computer and goes to work. It's in that labor, as he spends all of his mind and all of his attention on the story that he's creating, it's in that labor that all of a sudden time is not eyeless and mindless moving forward. It's in that labor, whether the person thinks about it or not, that's the point. It's very pragmatic, you don't even think about it, that time begins to take on that glow of purpose and organic life and God, and I mean creator and creation in that moment over the computer, find sweet binding. Are you with me? This is what tithe represents. See, and all that tithe is that we do it consciously. Sometimes. Consciously we do what unconsciously happens all the time. Tithe is our blessing. We're able to come alert. We're able to come into the knowledge of what this thing is that we do with our work. Oh, I love this much better than what's that bootstrap stuff you're talking about the other night, pulling ourselves up by bootstraps. Yeah. Well, you know, that's the other idea of work. Go to work. If you don't go to work, you're a foul, scurrilous off-scouring of the devil's plot. That's sort of like more than European stuff. This is much more holy, and it has the sweet sacramental quality to it. And listen to the verse that gets repeated in Deuteronomy a lot, and now we begin to understand it. So here's the money, money, money bit. Verse 28. Every third year you shall bring out the full tithe of your produce for that year, and store it within your towns. Oh, by the way, this also supports, place of things, the Levites, because they have no allotment nor inheritance with you, as well as the resident aliens and the orphans and the widows in your town. Look how much gets woven into the fabric of your work. Those who are in need, go to work. Share with those who have none. And those who are about other business where they can't necessarily produce what they eat, depend upon you. And the Levites are those who serve in the temple. And the widows and the orphans and the strangers, that gathering of people who in past times were recognized as those who defined the responsibility of community. Let me say that again. Those who in past times defined the life and the purpose and the responsibility of community receive the consequence of your tithe, your work. Yeah. And so here it comes. They come and eat their fill so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work you undertake. That's the verse I'm going for. Now, I've heard that verse used over and over again by people who do just what I did there. These people on TV, you know, I just like whip their glasses off because they're going to say something and they got the Bible here. They always, I don't know how they do that. I guess because it's floppy and hangs over. How do they keep it to the page that they want while they're... Whoops. Well, you know what they say about that. And now you can see how perverted that is and how present society, what they say is, what do they call that? Something money. Seed money? You tithe in order that God may bless you back in money. The blessing of the work that your hands do has been misinterpreted to mean, I mean, this is the most economic, I don't know what to call this. Economic society, materialistic, give and get, sale society. Wordsworth says the world is too much with us. Giving and getting, fretting and spending. It's that imposition upon here that says you give a tithe and God will give you back double. You've all heard that, haven't you? Haven't you heard that interpretation of tithe? You give to get. Oh, what a waste. You give in order to get yourself in that rat race even more. I mean, that's all that is. Well, because what you get back are cell phones and faxes, and you've got to go faster and faster. Okay. Let me also look one more time, and then you see the attitude of it at Deuteronomy 15. Oh, time. Yeah, well, it's even 7 to 11. But this says attitude, too. And now, and so it adds a whole new dimension to work. If you go at your work understanding that, oh, this is the blessing in your hands, this is the blessing. Let me say this quickly so we don't forget it. You like what you do. That's it. That's the blessing. When God blesses the work of your hands, the blessing is you like it. You like what you do. You don't always rejoice in it. Sometimes you feel beat down by it, and there's all kinds of trouble around it. Basically, computer, when he stops every once in a while and thinks about it, likes what he does. I remember once that I walked out of the theater. I don't know why that. No, it was out of Great Scott Shopping Center, shopping grocery store in Evansville, Indiana, just after I had made a decision that I was going to do my best to write full time. And I looked up at the sky, and it had a lucent, translucent, greenish blue quality to it, like depth. And I said in my heart, that's an amethyst sky. That was my first thought. I said, that's an amethyst sky. And then the second thought I had was just delightful. I said, and I get to write that, and someone's going to read it. Amethyst sky. It wasn't just a little thought imprisoned in my brain, but because I'm a writer, it's gonna be released. And that moment, God was blessing the work of my hands. I like what I do. And so, you understand, attitude becomes a part of it, and the whole issue of community. Verse 7, if there is among you anyone in need, a member of your community in any of your towns with the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand willingly, lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. Lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. This isn't a command, as you'll see. This is our work in association with all things. Be careful that you do not entertain a mean thought, thinking the seventh year, the year of remission is near, at which point all debts could be forgiven. And this poor needy neighbor is probably in debt, and if you wait 7 years, the debt will be forgiven. And then he can pull himself up by his bootstraps. And therefore view your needy neighbor with hostility and give nothing. Your neighbor might cry to the Lord against you and might incur guilt. Give liberally and ungrudging when you do so, for on this account the Lord God will bless you in all the work and in all you undertake. So that's that first level of the work. It defines the times and places yourself in the scheme of things. It becomes sacramental. It is the association. The tithe is the sweet eating of what we have done. You know, we thank God for having given it to us, and at the same time we thank God that we could do it. Don't forget in Thanksgiving that part of the Thanksgiving is that what God gave, you could do something to. So, all right, somehow or other, God's involved in the bread as the grain, but somebody here baked it, and that person who baked it says, thank you that I could bake it, and so forth.
What do we say to those who don't like what they do, who do things, I mean, get up every day? I think of some of my parents.
Some of your parents?
Some people.
Oh, your parents' generation.
Yeah. Of getting up and doing it for family, but not because they felt blessed in what they were doing.
Yeah. I think, that's a question we can approach from several different directions. One direction we are approaching now, which may or may not work for people, this direction. And that is to say, I mean, one direction obviously is the sort of counseling thing. You know, what else is available? Mm-hmm. Are you bound to this? So let's just take these two. One is, what can you do about the position that you're at? Nothing? Very often that's exactly the answer. You cannot move it. So the other direction is precisely what we're talking about now, but it's not an easy and immediate answer. It is the beginning of a recognition that something else is going on than what you've only focused on. And so I don't mean just to snatch it back here, because it is a huge question. And ultimately, as a pastor, I found myself in counseling with individuals that way, and we had to respond with individual counseling and choices. But one of the things here is not just go to work, it's, and do you know what your work is? Beyond the basic cog that you are in a factory, do you know what it represents? No, not. Do you know what it functioned as? Do you know what it actually accomplishes? I mean, that would, and I think, you know, you pointed to the generation before you.
That's my generation.
So how old are you?
29.
You pointed at me.
Absolutely.
Well, and that's not a joke. I mean, it really is true that the generations preceding us really were, for various reasons, bound into the jobs that they had. And many of them were, I mean, because it came to the family, I wasn't here for it, but we had two heavy things laid upon this century. And one was the Great Depression, and the other one was the war. And these things diminished choices fiercely. And they also made work a grim thing, the basics of survival. oh, there's so much I could tell you, I'm going to have to move on. But the other thing I would say is that somehow or other, if we hate our jobs, community has been lost, and it may not be our fault. Something about community is lost in that whole business of work. Jerry?
I just got to ask you, following up on his question, is it just an individual thing here? Is this just a practice of the individual in his workplace? And I'm concerned, otherwise, if we don't clarify that, then it can be used to maybe enslave people.
And guiltify people. No, you're right. As I say, there are many approaches to this question. And it isn't just somebody's fault that they don't understand the fullness of what they're doing. Yes, it isn't. I mean, what lurks behind, in fact, what I'm going to get at in my second level here, and what's presumed in this first level, is that we are people in community, that we are in complex, holy, and organic connection, certainly to family, also to community, and then ultimately to the universe. That connection, when it's, boy. So you really want to talk about sin today? Is that what it is?
No.
Well, that's what sin is. When these connections are exploded, forgotten, denied, sundered, they're usually because somebody with power or because individuals arrogant and arrogating things to themselves have destroyed the presence of this living thing, community, and therefore have destroyed the beauty of individuals' places within community. And that's very much, obviously, what's taking. I mean, you're up here in community and God bless you. And then you go down or out or whatever you call it. And we end up in a society that strives against community. I mean, it strives against community. When the one moral principle that we're all willing to agree upon is individual rights. And so you're right. I mean, part of the thing of serving those poor people who are caught is beginning to network once again around them community, which is not just a spiritual community, not just prayer groups, but fundamentally living communities where it is food that we share with. I mean, where it's food and clothing we literally share with one another. It's not spiritualized.
Yeah, that's the part of the Keeler story that you left out, which is the part that I always remember in that story.
Oh, you heard that story.
And that is that when he was standing on the side of the street there, he looked down the street and he saw all the smoke coming out of the chimneys. And he said that was the community there that held them together.
Good, very good. Very good, thank you. I had totally forgotten it. I'll remember it from now on. Yeah, very good. Absolutely. And so, I mean, we're facing something huge in answer to this question, and the more we talk, the huger it's going to get.
I was going to throw one more community comment in, just, you know, from some of my past experience with work and stuff, and also comparing being in Holden and elsewhere, is also what the community thinks of your job. I mean, if you're trapped in a job you don't like, a lot of that's time, I think, because you don't get the sense that people value your job. You know, you go to a party and somebody asks you what you do, and you say, I do such and such, and they go, oh. And they walk, you know, change the subject real quick, you know, and I think that kind of thing of valuing what everybody else in the community does, you know, I mean, up here a garbologist is revered, you know, right? You know, it's not necessarily the case in Seattle. And I think that makes a big difference as to how you view your own work and its contribution and to the community.
And that's the creeping destruction when we say today, we'll hire you for a lot of money. But if we downsize, you're gone.
Yeah.
Exactly that. That you, as a person working in that, are not revered, even though you may get a whole bunch of money right up front. And so there isn't loyalty to the company.
Right. But what's wrong with that, though?
With what?
With why? I mean, it's a balance here. Why, if that is?
No, I have an answer, but I think it requires a whole other sequence. Pardon?
He's a lawyer.
Oh, then do I have an answer? Terry, honestly, we are entering a territory here which requires persistent talk, understanding, dialogue, lectures, and labor. One of the things that's wrong with that is what causes that, Jerry. And I believe this with my whole heart. I know some of you know Wendell Berry's work, and I highly recommend it to you. He's a friend of mine, a personal friend, who works out the things that he talks about. And what he talks about above everything else is community. And he doesn't mean community that's restricted to people. He means also community with earth and creation and ultimately God. What's wrong with that, Jerry, is the principles upon which those who make decisions are working. And those principles are not life or organic. They're reduced. Now, this is cheap. You can argue me. I have to become much more refined in my word here about what I'm about to say. So I know this isn't the whole truth. It's not comprehensive. But it's reduced to profit. I will say this, and then you can all, you can't fight me because I'm going to duck. But I think the difference between corporations and human organisms is not life, but soul. I mean, I think corporations all, I mean, they exist, they are entities. One of the things that Sally McFaig says here, which I'm not going to have time to get at either, but one of the things she says is that life is not a substance. If you come at it cosmically, if you come at it empirically, life is not a substance, it's not a thing, it's an organization. Life is an organization of entities interacting and acting together. This is what she says. I would take a step then beyond that, and I would say, you know, praise the corporations, they continue to exist, but when it gets right down to why they exist and what the fundamental principle is upon which they make their decisions of existing, it is not service to others. It is the perpetuation of itself. And those are sometimes the decision. I mean, that's base. We don't talk about that. But everyone agrees that the important thing is the preservation of this. So here's the insurance company. And they're in the job to pay you back when you're in need. But everyone agrees and accepts this soulless fact that if they paid out too much, they would have to fold. And so we all agree that the organization is to continue. It eats and it eliminates, just as human organizations do. It is sick and it is healthy. Its parts work together or they work apart. The one thing that it lacks is that soul which has regard for the other and is willing to die for it. Organizations don't form community. He's got to go with the tape going. Would you just read into it, Jeff, everything we just said? Yeah, this has been very good conversation, so we can at least range through it. And that's what Wendell Berry argues. And I think he argues it not as whistling in the wind. I think there is potential for that. And as long as we give up and say, in this complex world with our cell phones and our computers and our whatever, you punch a thing, you send egregious mail. We think that's all there is, and that you have to go backward. I don't think that's true. I think we can more, but it is prophetic.
The language that helps me here is the difference between what I would call blessing and connection, which you're talking about, and commodification of human beings and the work. And when our work becomes just a commodities trading, in a sense, that's what happens in this Garrison Keillor story. I think that was another line from that story, was he thought this man is sitting down anticipating going off with the secretary. He says, you know, it's horse trading. It's it's commodities trading. I'm reducing, maybe I read this into the story when I heard it, but I'm reducing her to a commodity. Yeah. I'm reducing myself
That's
to a commodity.
Good. That's
I'm reducing
very good.
My wife, my family. And then when he looks down that road at that smoke, he says, you know, I go off and do this, and everything starts falling apart. Maybe the history teacher says, forget South America. We'll just skip that part. the person guarding the crosswalk could just say, you know, I'm not going to do that. Or the butcher says, well, the meat was good yesterday, it'll be good today. But there's some sense of this whole blessed connection of promise-making starts dissolving when we commodify one another, our work, the land, our relationships.
Please put that, what she just said, with this idea of live with moral regard for all. In this case, morality is not a fierce restriction. It's a wondrous celebration. Exactly what Susan is saying is a piece of this, that covenant is honored for all people, and so we don't give bad meat. So the morality is, please let me take a leap. And I may be saying what all of you are aware of, but I want to go to Psalm 104.
Oh, yes.
which is the deep understanding, I think, of work, and it puts it exactly in its place and puts us in our place. And on the way to it is the Genesis 2:15, where Adam and Eve are put into the garden to dress and till it. That there's purpose. And that now what I want to say is that our work involves us in creation and the Creator, as it were, from the beginning. Now the defining of the times, please, is time itself. It's time itself and its existence itself. This is close to what McFaig offers, but just turn to 104. 104 is a creation psalm that adds something that isn't in the first two stories in Genesis. It's a creation psalm because it begins with God creating, but the creation never ends. I'll just tell you these things in advance. The creation is in persistent continuance. And God continues to be the persistent creator. And all things are integrated. All things are related. Now on a vast scale. Therefore, what we do echoes among all things, but our work is not elevated to that point of complete superiority. And human beings are not elevated as if they are superior and therefore can dominate the world. Rather, they are part of the sweet and vast integration. Our obedience unto God is not a restriction of ourselves. It's a participation in the infinite. Our obedience unto God is not a restriction of our lives and our freedom and our liberties. Rather, it is a participation in the infinite. And a participation in all that is. My time being short, I probably ought to select verses here. But look at the beginning, which is creation itself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, wrapped in light as with a garment. And here comes the creation part. This is how this psalmist views the whole story of creation. You stretch out heavens like a tent. So this is not a firmament now. It's the protective tent in which things may dwell. You set the beams of your chambers on the waters, that which holds up the tent. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride on the wings of the wind. You make the winds your messengers, fire and flame your ministers. All the elements, notice, all the elements, then, are things that serve God and in which God is reflected. You're going to find throughout this psalm that everything has a purpose. Everything has a purpose, and its purpose serves the fabric of the whole underneath the beneficence of the God who creates and continues to keep it alive. And where are we going to find the word work in here? You set the earth on its foundations so that they shall never be shaken. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. So now the garment of the tent and the garment of the clouds becomes the garment of the waters. What a wonderful dressing this is. I can imagine a woman who is dressing to get married. Whew, she is so lovely, and she's careful about everything she puts on, starting with the underwear close to her skin and ending with that dramatic, well, maybe it isn't so dramatic, the dresses anymore today, I don't know. That simple shift. I make no presumptions. We had one daughter married and the other one's going to get married. I make no presumptions. I'm choosing. At your rebuke they flee. At the sound of your thunder they take to flight. They rose up to the heavens. This is the mountains, I'm sorry. They rose up, I'm sorry, too. Bad dream. Bad voice. Ran down to the valleys, to the places you appointed for them. You set a boundary for these waters that they may not pass. That concept always comes with creation. A boundary for the waters, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make the springs gush forth in the valleys, and so forth and so on, lofty border mountain. Drop to verse 14. Now here comes that everything is for purpose. And the purpose is all, and this is the thing. It's to serve the universe, and it is to serve God, and it is to serve one another. Oh, there's so much to tell you. I want you also to notice here, although we are all a part of a whole. Individuation, variety, is fiercely a part of God's creation. No two things alike. This is the sweet association. We are all one in the serving of the purpose and in our work. But that doesn't mean we're similar. And it doesn't mean similitude is a thing devoutly to be desired. I am not you, but I am of you, and we are one together. I'm different. Isn't that wonderful? There are no two stones exactly alike. We can't say this only about those things that we call sentient. This is a universe made up of particularity in relationship. So you can neither go to similitude, as we do when we spiritualize things, If we're all going to turn into souls, you know, if we're all going to enter some kind of oversoul, that's the loss of individuality. If we're going to join community, the bad community can be defined as that which says, do not be yourself. That's a mark of the bad community and the bad work that wants people to be alike. That's what's in this song. It's here. Although it doesn't come in that abstract, freakish statement, it comes in the variety of things. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle. See, there's a purpose. Look down at the grass and whisper into its it doesn't have ears. Whisper into its core that Phil, you've got a job to do. You're going to work. Good for you, grass. Serve the cattle. What would sin be? What is sin always? It's the interruption of relationship.
Lawns.
Say what?
Sin would be lawns.
Ah, lawn. Yes. I thought you said lying. And the plants for people to use. Notice how people here are not the vast superior beings, but rather they're a part of all. Oh, and there's something else to notice. We depend upon that which is, how should we say, if we are more complex than other forms of life, it isn't that therefore we are the best. We are a part of the whole thing which is best, and we depend upon what we have called the lower forms. It's not the other way around. On the other hand, as the most complex, as those who are able to be aware of the fact that there is work and there are things going on in purpose and so forth, we are responsible for the lower forms. According to Luke, the only thing that we're called to be here is not wizards, is not wonder workers, is not possessors, is not abusers, just adults. Just adults who are taking care of the children. But not in superiority, but in responsibility. All right, so we also enjoy the grass. Is that where we were? Yeah, plants for people to use, to bring forth food from the earth. See, we depend on the plants. We depend on the grass. It's not the other way around. Think about that. And wine to gladden the human heart, thank God. Oil to make the face shine and bread to strengthen the human heart. So we're a part of all of this, but of course bread isn't bread until it's baked. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, things for things, trees for birds. It's as basic as that. You don't have to be empirical and talk about, but it is certainly the air that they produce and the oxygen and so forth and so on. And verse 19, you made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. And then here it comes, you make darkness and it is night. And all the animals of the forest come creeping out. The lions roar for their prey. Is that bad? No. It's part of the sequence, seeking their food from God. Now, where do we belong? And the sun rises. They withdraw and lie down in their dens, and we come out to, and people go out to their work and to their labor until the evening. There's work in the midst of the whole fabric. So, you know, you go to work, whatever it is that you do, and you may not always be conscious of it until the tithe comes, but you participate with God in the persistence of creation. And what you do tracks all the way back to the beginning of things. And what you do persists in God's persistent creation. You read it yourself, but what follows is the seasons, except the seasons as seen from God. It says you breathe out, and everything comes to life. Spring. You draw your breath in, and they all go down. Sleep. No breath in them, no spirit, they die. But the hope is that when you breathe out, so you know what the seasons are, it's God's breath. Right now it's that's what we work in, though. And our work, whatever that is, becomes a piece of that entire process. Now we can talk community. But I want us to understand the community we're talking about now is all creation. Not just living things, not just human things, not just sentient animal things, not just plant things, also the rocks and the stones. Also the spinning galaxies, the billions of galaxies. You know, people are saying today that as science finds out more and more about the universe, they're sort of laughing up their sleeves at the Christians saying, doesn't that diminish you? Now don't you see how small you are, you people who thought you were? And I keep thinking to myself, no. No, my obedience unto God, which always meant humility. See, they perceive a sort of an arrogant pride, and they have a right to, because some of us are. And that's how we come across. But my humility before God all along means that as I see that the handiwork of God is larger and larger than it was before, it doesn't mean that God loves me alone, but it means that my humility and my obedience unto God makes me a child of the galaxies. Look at my hand, as you have seen before. And if you look closely enough, what spins in there are galaxies. I'm a part of it, whether I'm there or not. Let me add something else. I need not to... Some of you know the legend, the Hasidic legend of the Laman Bafniki. Oh, such a thing I have to tell you. I love it. It's a Hasidic legend. It says this. And I, if I had more time, I'd develop it for you, but I just want to put the idea in your mind. It says that there are 10 in the world who are the tzaddikim. There are 10 people in this world. You see, now we make world not just this globe, this earth, or this community. We make it the whole universe. Which, by the way, time, let me pause for a minute and say this. Our conception of time, even, by the way, today's story of creation from the Big Bang on, the conception of time is that it is irreversible. It has a beginning, it goes forward, things happen with surprise, and presumably, even the scientists say, there shall be an end, whether it's entropy or the coming of Jesus. There's a profound parallel here, profound parallel. So when I say 10 tzaddikim in the world, I don't just mean on earth, I mean throughout existence. There are 10 righteous, I'll say this carefully. The legend says that there are 10 humans in the world who are righteous. And for their sake, God does not destroy the universe. Oh, but that's not all. They're invisible. They're the Martin Bullmans and the Josephs. They're the Gertrudes. They are they who go to work. No one, if they saw them, would know that they are the righteous one, because they fit so remarkably into the scheme of things. They're not these hyper-pious where everyone says, oh, that's good. Unapproachably good. Kierkegaard says, if I saw the knight of faith, that most impossible creature, that is to say, the knight of faith, this paradox, the one who can expect from God fullness and at the same time, the fullness of glory, and at the same time look in common eyes upon the world. I, says Kierkegaard, would jump backward and I would say, that can't be a knight of faith. It looks like a butcher. Looks like anybody. And that's what's behind this legend. There are 10 righteous in the world, and they are invisible, but for their sake, God does not destroy the universe. And here's the other thing. Even they do not know that they are the righteous. That's the humility of the thing. Even they do not know that their work saves the world. That's what I'm telling you, that their work saves the world. But this is the mercy of God, that when one of the 10 dies, God raises up another. Oh, what a vision of work that is. I would have read to you Holden Caulfield, The Catcher in the Rye, whose work it is to catch children who go off the cliff. If I had time, I would read you right near the end of that story. Some of you know this very well. When he comes into school, where his sister goes to school, and someone has written fuck on the floor, how he strives to wash that off. He who is catching children in the rye, I'm going off the cliff. And at the same time, his desperate feeling that there are too many such words. He's not sure he can wipe all those words off the walls of schools. I would talk to you, Holden Village. I really think that there is a holy thing that you are doing here as you go about your work. And I hope, among other things, that's what I've implanted in your mind. You do your work, and you do it well here, and you do it in community, and you do revere one another. But we benefit. I'm in Valparaiso, Indiana, and I may not think about you a lot. I don't have to think about you to benefit, but we benefit because you are the ones in the universe who do this work. You are the ones whose tithe is this glorious association of all things. We benefit. I honor the nuns who go about their daily work. I honor the brothers that Fan and I knew at St. Meinrad Arch Abbey in southern Indiana who happily and peacefully went about their work. Because their work really was sacramental, and it was something of the preservation of the world for us. They didn't have to think about it. It's the same with the monks that I met in South Dakota, where Kathleen Norris was. I met her there at the same time. And I saw them making wine and laughing. I used to think that monks would be spiritual. Well, they are, you know, but they're spiritual in labor. We go to Thomas Merton for those who make a job of separation. And blessing on that too, but I've only said one thing. We've only said one thing today. How lovely it is, how joyful it is that when we say, what are the fruits of repentance? What do we do? And God says, well, go to work. Your work, I mean, the basic work. And then, of course, there are levels of work. Go to work. Thanks.
Thanks.
And also for all your input.